Genesis chapter 22. Some time later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back here to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Sometime later, Abraham was told, "Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz, the firstborn; Buz, his brother; Kemuel, the father of Aram; Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight sons to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also had sons: Teba, Geham, Tahash, and Maha. Amen.
Well, let's turn to Genesis 22 as we look at this story. And just as we prepare to get into it, let's say just a little bit about where we are in this biggest story. We're following through some of the themes that are highlighted in this biggest story Bible that has been put together, looking for some of the particular themes that trace all the way through Scripture that Kevin DeYoung and has done, and especially aimed at families and so on. And we've seen that God has made the world and everything in it, including man, male and female, Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They have doubted God. They have listened to the serpent. And sin and death have entered the world. And all of the world is under a curse because of their rebellion, and they're sent out of the Garden of Eden. And yet, right in the middle of that story, God promises that one will come, one in the line of Adam and Eve, who will crush the serpent and put right all that has gone wrong. So Adam and Eve begin to have children, and their children have children. Soon there are many people in the world, but many of them turn away from God. There is the judgment of the flood. Noah and his family are saved, and in a sense they begin again, and God begins again with them. But quickly they too and their children show every evidence of being rebels too. And we wonder, where is this promised one who will come to crush the serpent? Where is the Savior that God has promised? And then God, in Genesis 12, calls Abraham. And he makes it clear that he will bless him and that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through him. It's really a restatement of the promise to send the Savior. The Savior will come from Abraham's line. But the problem is, Abraham doesn't have a line, and the clock is ticking. He and his wife Sarah are getting on. And we didn't read it, but Abraham takes things into his own hand, and he conceives a child with Hagar, his concubine. He's sort of tired waiting for God to come through in his promises. And Ishmael is born. But this is the child, as it were, of human effort, not of divine promise, and the Savior will not come through the line of Ishmael. Though God is kind to Ishmael because of Abraham, and Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab peoples. And then eventually, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, Isaac is born. He is the child of promise. He is the one that indicates that God is faithful to his promises. And it's an occasion of great rejoicing and laughter. And indeed, Isaac's name means laughter, because no doubt there was much laughter at the time that he came into the world. God was clearly at work in Abraham's life. God was teaching him to trust him. He was teaching him that faith in him is always rewarded. He was teaching him that he always keeps his promises. And Abraham is beginning to learn those things, and things are going well for him. And then, probably when Isaac was maybe 15 years old, something like that, God speaks to Abraham and gives him, as we heard, the most unwelcome command. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What a devastating blow that must have been to Abraham. Everything he had longed for was being threatened. All that he was enjoying in his old age was being stripped away. And of course, the question of what it meant for the promises of God was first and foremost in his mind. And of course, one of the things that we learn as we read the Old Testament is that there's a sense in which the firstborn, and this particularly comes through later on in things like the Exodus and so on, but the firstborn particularly belongs to the Lord, and therefore there's a sense in which Abraham says, well, Lord, I know that he's yours, and you're asking me to do this. I don't really understand, but I know that he's the firstborn. He belongs to you. Well, of course, we hear this and we think that such a thing is unthinkable. But of course, for Abraham, there was also a parallel in the very culture that he'd been called out of. He'd come out of Ur, and in that ancient culture, it looked as if child sacrifice occasionally took place. And so now God was asking the very thing that Abraham had come away from. Well, what does this story say to us? It says, I think, two great principles, two great things. First of all, it teaches us that God is to be trusted. God is to be trusted. Abraham is used to us in the Bible as an example of great faith. James, for example, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Now, you know what's happening in James. James is speaking against dead faith, faith that is just a sort of a verbal agreement to say, well, this is what I think. James is saying real faith shows itself in actions. Abraham's faith was a real faith like this. Abraham is an example of real faith for us here. And we certainly see Abraham's faith here. Look at verse 3. "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey." Abraham obeys. Now, we ought not to over-spiritualize this. No doubt, Abraham is in anguish. The very fact that he sets off early does not indicate, I think, that he is eager to get on with what's happening, but that he hasn't been able to sleep. He's been tossing and turning all night, and now he sets off. And if we were in Abraham's shoes, we could imagine the sorts of things that would fill our minds on this three-day journey like this. There's really a three-day death sentence hanging over Isaac. Why is God doing this? What about his promise? Is God like the God of the pagans? And in Genesis, we're not told about the thoughts that Abraham has, but in the New Testament, we get an insight into the thoughts of Abraham, or at least the conclusion that he comes to as he makes this journey, as he struggles his way through all of this, and it's a remarkable conclusion. Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." It's an amazing insight, isn't it? We understand the workings of Abraham's mind when he's faced with this challenge. Abraham had walked now with God for many, many years. At every step of his journey, God had proved to be utterly faithful and reliable. He'd proved to be good and loving. And Abraham had years of experience now to prove that when God said something was going to happen, he came through with that. It was going to happen. It did happen. And so Abraham knew by now that God was not a liar. And God had already promised him that it would be through Isaac that this promise would be fulfilled. And now God's commanding him to put Isaac to death. And so Abraham reasons, well, either God is a liar, and I know he's not, or God's going to do something that I cannot understand. Maybe somehow he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so he thought, as unlikely as it seems, I believe that God has a way through this. You know the hymn that we sometimes sing, "Every promise, when I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen for your voice. I'll stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your word." And it seems that that's where Abraham gets to. He just won't let go of God's promise. And we see him holding on to it here in this passage, actually. You see what he says to his servants in verse 5? He says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Not, "I'll come back to you," but "we'll come back to you." He doesn't need to say that, but he says that because somehow he believes that that's what's going to happen. And so he and Isaac head up the mountain, and Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham says, "God will provide." And so Isaac is laying on the altar, and of course he's 15. It's been suggested he must somehow have been compliant in all of this, because he could have pretty easily escaped if he'd wished to. And then the knife is in his hand, and the angel of the Lord calls to him, "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And he looks up and there's a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. It takes Isaac's place. And God has provided, just as Abraham had said. Isn't Abraham an example to us? A challenge to us? He says to us, God is to be trusted. Not in a theoretical, sing it on a Sunday sort of way, but in the challenges and the bewilderment of day-to-day living. Brothers, sisters, you can stand on every promise of his word. Did God not know until now that Abraham really trusted him? No, of course he knew. He knew Abraham better than Abraham knew himself. But now Abraham really knew it. Are we going through a hard time just now, a testing time? God is wanting you to know that he can be trusted. God is to be trusted. That's the first thing this passage teaches us. And then the second thing that this passage teaches us is that God is to be praised. He's to be praised, because I'm sure you can see that this is a story that just points forward so clearly to Jesus. Jesus is the better Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise, but he's not the promised one. Jesus is, and this points to him so clearly. God ordered events in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life so that this would point to what happened with the Lord Jesus. And not only so, but Abraham, we learn, see something of Jesus in his life. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking with some of the Jews. John chapter 8, verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus says of Abraham that Abraham saw Jesus' day and he saw it and was glad. Now, Bible scholars have debated lots about what precisely Abraham saw about Jesus and what part of his life he was talking about and what he saw about Jesus. But it seems that this incident is pretty clearly what gives him insight into Jesus and into his day. In going through it, Abraham gains a particular insight into the heart of God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about what we see. We see something about the love of the Father, don't we? You see how God comes to Abraham at the very beginning of the chapter. He speaks of Isaac using the most intimate terms. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah." God in this story is giving us an insight into who he is as a father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is emphasizing just how close the relationship is between father and son. And so whenever we read this, and it would be easy to go wrong in this story, wouldn't it? Whenever we read this, we're not meant to think how terrible of God to ask a father to go through this. We're meant to think, how wonderful is the love of God that he would give his son over to death for our sake. Because this is what it points to. The time when the Son of God was the sacrifice, and the Father, as it were, had the knife raised, and no one called to him, "Stop, don't hurt the boy," because there was no one else. What do we read in John's Gospel? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." We began our service with it. And what do we read here? Genesis 22, verse 12. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, your only begotten son." You see the echoes? The great love of the Father that would give us his son, who, as it were, would plunge the knife for us. We see the love of the Father. We see the willing sacrifice, don't we? We mentioned that Isaac was probably in his mid-teens and therefore in some way must have had some understanding of what was going on, or at least some willingness to do this. And in the passage, you see that it is Abraham and his son that are emphasized again and again. They are together in this. You notice it is Isaac who carries the wood for his sacrifice up the hill. The very thing that was to be the means of his offering was on his shoulders. Many years later, Jesus would carry his cross. And we know that Jesus was a willing sacrifice. In John 10, he says, "The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it down, to lay it down, and authority to take it up again." And of course, he carries that instrument of his sacrifice, of his offering on the cross, on his shoulders, up the hill of Calvary. Most people think that Moriah was at Jerusalem. That's why Abraham is told to go 3 days' journey to this particular location, partly so that, of course, the shadow of death would sit over Isaac for 3 days, just as it sat over Jesus. There were plenty of hills, however, around where Abraham was, but so that on that occasion, Abraham would ascend perhaps the very hill where Jesus would be, or certainly in that area where all those years later, from Abraham's line, one would be nailed to a cross, a willing sacrifice. And then we see, don't we, that the divine provision, the substitution. Abraham's overcome with the provision of God, of the ram to die in his place. And in his joy, he names the place, "The Lord will provide." And it seems that a proverb sort of grows up around this. Verse 14 tells us, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And you maybe notice this on the way through. It's all sort of future, isn't it? It's odd that Abraham should name this place, "The Lord will provide," rather than "The Lord provide it." Surely the great provision of the Lord has already happened. That's what you might think. But no. Something happens to encourage Abraham to realize that the great provision of the Lord is yet to come. It's future. Abraham knows that the provision of all peoples, the promise of all peoples on earth being blessed through him, was not going to be fulfilled in any ordinary way. It's going to take something tremendously special for that to happen. And now Abraham, as a result of all that he has come through, is able to say, "The Lord will provide." Abraham sees something, hazy though it is, I'm sure, of the significance of all that has taken place. This name, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, it's actually the reconfirmation or the answer to what he has said to his son's question. Back in verse 7, Isaac says, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the offering." And then after all that has taken place, he says, "Not the Lord provide it, but the Lord will provide." God will provide a lamb for the offering. That's a question, you see, that sort of runs right down through the scriptures. Not only where is the Savior, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the offering? God commanded that animal sacrifices would be made for the people so that the people would learn the principle of substitution, but it was evident to any right-thinking believer that the blood of animals could never take away their sins. So where is the lamb for the burnt offering? All the way down through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Abraham's answer would come to their minds: God will provide that lamb for the offering. And down through the Old Testament story, it continues. David, where is the lamb? Isaiah's day, where is the lamb? Zechariah's day, where is the lamb? Malachi's day, where's the lamb? And then one day, a man called John the Baptist was standing in the Jordan River. He was baptizing people. And he looked up and he saw Jesus in the queue for the baptism. And he baptized him, and heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the next day, John was standing with his disciples, and Jesus walks past. And what does John say? Behold the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? God has provided the Lamb. And then at Passover, as Jesus was entering the city, some of the scholars suggest that he was coming into the city with the lambs for the Passover. Massive numbers of these lambs, tens of thousands of them, great crowds came into the city for the Passover. They all needed a lamb for the Passover. And so there were tens of thousands, maybe more, of these vast flocks coming into Jerusalem. And you imagine perhaps Jesus walking down into Jerusalem in the midst of the lambs, the Lamb of God in the midst of the lambs that were due to be sacrificed for Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Finally, he is here. Finally, the perfect sacrifice will be made. And all those years earlier, Abraham saw something of it, not in great detail, perhaps not every aspect of it, but in some way he saw Jesus' day and he was glad. And we see Jesus now, don't we? We see it clearly. We have it described for us, not in hazy prophetic outline, but with crystal clarity. And we understand for us today Jesus' sacrifice in our place. We understand that for us, one was laid on the altar and he died so that we might live forever. We understand something, perhaps slightly better this morning, of the love that God has for you and for me as he gave his Son. So, God is to be praised. He did not hold back, but he gave his Son for us. If you're a Christian today, how much must God have loved us that he would do this for us? We get this insight into the heart of Abraham, don't we? The anguish of facing what he did. How much must God love you that he would give Jesus for you? And if you're not yet a believer, can you see how much you must need him? If this is the only way to have sinners live forever with a holy God. God is to be trusted. God is to be praised. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is the most amazing story, and we thank you for it. We thank you that even as we begin to read it and we imagine ourselves somehow in Abraham's shoes, we begin to feel the weight of it. And so, Lord, we begin to feel the weight of Calvary. We begin to feel something of the huge love of God for sinners like us, that he would give his only Son. Lord, thank you. We praise you today. Hear our prayers, receive our gratitude, and by your grace, help us to respond in obedience and love. And we pray in Jesus' name.